Attendance sheet. The latest National Geographic magazine has this great picture on the cover of beautiful, cute pandas, but it has some poison inside. And this morning, here in the church office, Bob Morris and Tam Bronke and myself were meeting for prayer and so on, and I don't know how it got started, what led to it, but Bob said something about, this latest issue of National Geographic, and it had this article, and so on, and so on, and so on, and as he was talking about it, I thought, hey, this fits our study tonight, and I hadn't opened it up. It had come in the mail while we were on vacation last week. So at lunchtime, I got it out and so on. It's an article that deals with evolution. And on this particular page, let me read what it says. We humans are odd creatures, tailless bipeds with sinuous spines, long limbs, arched feet, agile hands, and enormous brains. Our bodies are a mosaic of features shaped by natural selection over vast periods of time, both exquisitely capable and deeply flawed. We can stand, walk, and run with grace and endurance, but we suffer aching feet and knee injuries. We can twist and torque our spines, and yet most of us are plagued by back trouble at some point in our lives. We can give birth to babies with big brains, but only through great pain and risk. Scientists have long sought to answer the question of how our bodies came to be the way they are. Now, using new methods from a variety of disciplines, they are discovering that many of the flaws in our design have a common theme. They arise primarily from evolutionary compromises that came about when our ancestors stood upright, the first step in the long path to becoming human. And the comment that Bob made was, he said, according to National Geographic, we're horribly made and terribly flawed. Evolution sure did us wrong. But when he made that statement that we are horribly made and terribly flawed, I think you recognize he was making a parody on a scripture verse, Psalm 139, that talks about we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that verse is one of the first verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we got into the subject of anthropology, which is the doctrine of man. And what does the Bible have to say about man? And, of course, the world pushes evolution and says that we are the way we are because of natural selection and so on. And this article is then saying it's really done us a terrible job. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says God designed us and God made us. And God did a wonderful job. The flaws that we have are not because of his design. The flaws that we have are because of sin and the results of the curse. So let's continue on in the subject of anthropology. And as you'll notice at the beginning on page 2 of the notes after the title page, we last time talked a little about the contrast between evolution and creationism and the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And, Matt, there are the notes there, open there in the notebook. Just open it up and take them out. Then we saw that man exists as male and female, and he created us with those differences, very important, different distinctions, different drives. Then we saw that man was made inferior to the angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about us being made a little lower than the angels. However, we were made higher than the animals. And we saw some of the distinctions that Scripture brings with that. And then we saw some of the analogies that Scripture uses about us to keep us from pride. We could focus on the fact that we are so superior to the angels, or excuse me, so superior to the animals, and pride, pride, pride. And so God says, you are like grass, and we saw those verses. The grass around here that just grows in the springtime, but starting in June, July, it's all gone. Or clay in the potter's hand, or a breath that we just breathe and that breath is gone, or also a shadow. Now we pick up from there in your notes where it says, man was created for God's glory. That is an important principle of Scripture, and let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 7. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Can't get around the fact that God made us. There is the creative act of God. But the key here is that the fact that he says that he created man for his glory. God's glory is his praise. It is all that he is deserving of because of his nature. And we were created and made so that his nature can be magnified, that more and more people, and as well as the angels and all of God's creation, can see how great and marvelous God is by looking at what God did in making man. We are created for his image, or for his glory. However, that was marred by the fall into sin. Now, when people see man, they see something of the image of God and the glory of God, but they see it marred. And the only solution to that is God's plan of salvation. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Again, with the idea that we are created for God's glory, but to be reminded that it is God's salvation that restores that to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And God made us for his glory at the beginning. That has been marred. But then in verse 12, in Christ we will be to the praise of his glory. Therefore, since we are made for God's glory, we are to do all things for the glory of God. There's a great verse on that, 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you have not memorized 1 Corinthians 10:31, it would be a good verse to memorize. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 10:31, the context here is talking about our making decisions. Issues that come up in our life. How are we going to make these decisions? What are these decisions going to be based on? And in that context, in verse 31, he says, whether then you eat or drink. So you're making decisions, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Whatever you do, you're making decisions on job, you're making decisions on where to live, you're making decisions on where to go on vacation, making all these decisions, whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God, since we were created for the purpose of God's glory. Everything we do should be for God's glory. Very important principle in the Word of God. Now, as you see in your notes, the first question in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a tremendous historic doctrinal statement of the church. And it goes through all the doctrines of Scripture, and it's in the form of questions and answers, a catechism type form, and so on. And the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that the chief end of man, that is, our purpose in life, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The two go together. If we are really going to bring glory to God, we're also going to be enjoying Him. It's not going to be a drudgery. It's not going to be a misery. It's going to be a joy in glorifying God. Some great verses that connect that together. For instance, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, which is a psalm of the resurrection that David wrote. And yet it prophesies of the greater son of David who would come 1,000 years later, who would be resurrected. And Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalmist David is speaking to the Father. But in a sense, these are the words of God the Son to God the Father. You will make known to me the path of life. And for Jesus, that was done through the resurrection. In your presence is fullness of joy. We think of, someday we will die and we will go to be with the presence of the Lord. And then it's going to be happy. But in the meantime, we're in trials and so on. But the emphasis there is that word is, and the believer is in His presence in a spiritual sense today. And as we glorify God, there is going to be the fullness of joy in our heart. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So the connection with the presence of God for the believer results in joy. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist says the greatest privilege in life is knowing Him and being in His presence. And this body can fail and so on, but our portion, our fulfillment in life is being with Him. Psalm 84, 1 and 2. Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. To be in fellowship with Him results in joy. And then John 10:10, the great promise that Jesus gave in the New Testament, talking about why He came. He said, I am come that you might have life, but not just any old life, but that you might have it abundantly. So abundant, full, overflowing life is the life that comes from being in the presence of God as a believer, not waiting till we get to heaven, but even right now. And that is tied in with glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. So when you realize we have a purpose like that, we have a purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it guarantees that our lives are significant. And we live in a generation where people are looking for significance. They see big business, they see big government, they see the big universe, and what am I? Well, I am here for a purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That brings us then to the fact that there are two parts to us. There is a material part and there is an immaterial part. So let's look first at our material part. So we have the material part of man, which obviously is our body, this part of us that we see and we can touch and so on. The beginning place for that, obviously, is its creation. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1:26. It's part of the 6 days of creation of Genesis 1, making the heavens and the earth and the animals and all that's here. But the crowning moment is in verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And we'll talk later about what it means to be in his image and according to our likeness. "And let them," that is man. You know, he's using the singular word man, but he's referring here to man and woman together as one. And so let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Then go to chapter 2 and in verse 7. Chapter 2 is a telling of creation giving more detail than in chapter 1. A member of our congregation was in an extended conversation a couple of weeks ago, happened to be at the deathbed of her father, and her father was Episcopalian, and so the Episcopalian priest was there for several hours with them, and they got into a big discussion, she told me later, on Genesis 1. And, you know, she's being told that, oh, it's not literal, and chapter 1 was written by one person, and chapter 2 was written by someone else, and they really don't jive, and so on. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 fills in more details, gives a different perspective on the creation, but it's one account. But in chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So there was the material part that was made out of the dust of the ground. There was the immaterial part that came from the breathing in of God. Now, it's always interesting to me that it talks about him creating man out of the dust of the ground. And when I was probably 8, 9, 10 years old, I heard a message that I've never forgotten this from, but it was about creation. It was so striking to me as a little boy that someone had taken the chemical makeup of our body, and the scientists had said, you know, there's some potassium, and there's some of this, and there's some of that, and this person had actually computed how much it would cost for the average body for how much of all these ingredients that would be needed to make it. You can break down the body that way. It is made out of the dust of the ground. And then I heard the story about the little boy who had learned about the fact that our bodies are made from dust. And so one day he happened to look under his bed and he got all concerned. And he ran and got his mother and he said, "Mommy, look, there's a person under the bed, but I don't know whether he's coming or going." because he knew the other end of it, says we are made from dust and then we return to dust. And so God made us from dust, and yet, as it says in Psalm 139, he did it fearfully and wonderfully. Not one of us could take all of those elements and make a person, right? But God did. It's part of his creative power. But because of sin, this marvelous body that was created is subject to aging and to weakness and to disease and to death. It's not because it was made in a flawed way. It's that way because of the curse of sin, the effect of sin, which, of course, God has provided a solution for at the cross. Well, turning the page, looking at this material part of man, it is designated by several different terms in Scripture. The most obvious one is body. You have an example of that in Matthew 6:22. We won't look it up, but numerous times in Scripture, this physical part is called the body. It's also called the flesh in Galatians 2:20. Now, you have to be careful there, because sometimes the word flesh is used in Scripture in a figurative manner, referring to our inclination to sin. But there are many times where it is used of the body. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, and Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. It's not saying in your sinful inclination, it's saying in your physical body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's a term for it. Another term for it is body of humiliation, or as it is in the New American Standard, the body of our humble state, Philippians 3:21. Great verse that talks about the fact that this humble body of humiliation, it's in that state again because of the curse of sin. That's not our destiny. Our destiny is a body of glory. The Bible talks about, for the believer, that after the resurrection, we're going to have a new body. This old body will get old and decayed and died, and if it's buried, it's going to go back to dust. If it's cremated, it's going to go to ashes. Either way, at the resurrection, this body is going to be raised. It's going to be like planting a seed in the ground, and that seed disintegrates in the ground, but then comes up in a glorious way. And so our body is going to come in a new addition, a glorious addition. And so Philippians 3:21 talks about it using the term the body of humiliation, or the body of our humble state. Another term for the body is earthen vessel. 2 Corinthians 4:7 refers to our bodies as an earthen vessel. An earthen vessel was the most common plates and glasses, or pots and pans and drinking vessels and so on in Scripture, or in Bible days, were made out of clay. They were fired, they were formed by the potter and then put in the fire and so on. But they were easily broken. And an earthen vessel, a clay pot, you could call it. These bodies are like clay pots. They're cheap. That was the cheapest material to use in those days for making things to eat off of and put liquid in and so on. They're cheap. They're breakable. And yet, they are important. And so it's the same with our body. These bodies are breakable. These bodies are cheap in a way. Back when I first heard that figure of how much money it would take to buy the chemicals for the body, I mean, it's been 50 years ago that I heard that. It was like $1.95. I don't know what it is now, but it's relatively cheap. The Dead Sea Scrolls, these valuable, valuable manuscripts, were found in clay pots. And they had been stored in a cave by the Essenes at the time of the the Roman conquering of Jerusalem and so on. But here in the 1940s, a little shepherd boy is going along and he's trying to find a goat that wandered into a cave. And so he picked up a rock and he threw it into the cave, thinking if the goat was in there, that goat's going to come running out. But instead he heard something break. And so he goes in there and he finds these clay pots. Very cheap, very breakable, but they contained one of the most valuable things ever found on the earth, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, it uses that analogy for the believer that our outer man, the material part of us, is breakable and it's cheap. But for the believer, what it contains is so valuable. The soul and the spirit and our relationship with the Lord and so on. Another description of the material part of the believer is that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Great verse on that, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And the context of this great verse in 1 Corinthians 6 is that our body is for the Lord and is not for sin. And since our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we don't have the right to use it as if God weren't the owner and if God weren't indwelling it. For the believer, God owns this body and is indwelling this body. Therefore, we're to be very careful what we do in this body. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a building in which God dwells, is what a temple is. So God, the Holy Spirit, indwells this body of the believer. So the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. So we've seen its creation, we've seen its designations, and then we have its future, which I alluded to earlier. All, non-believer and believer, will have their body resurrected. Most Christians are really aware of the fact that the Christian will have a resurrection, but some believers don't realize that the non-believer's body is going to be resurrected as well. Turn to John 5. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So that all involves believer and non-believer. That is, people who have died. They're going to hear the voice of God someday. And they will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So, whether you are a believer or a non-believer, your body is going to be resurrected. But the believer is going to be resurrected to life, to heaven, to reward, to blessing. But the non-believer is going to be resurrected to eternal judgment and damnation. Now you might say, well, in verse 29, I don't see the word believe and unbelieve, I see the word good deeds and evil deeds. So it must be that we're saved by our deeds. That's not what it's saying. It's referring to the fact that the life of a believer will have good deeds. The life of the non-believer will have bad deeds. And that is explained for us in some verses in Revelation. And so let's turn there. Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20. The unredeemed, that is the non-believer, will be resurrected to eternal existence in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So this is a what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, if you look in the context here, these dead are non-believers. This is a resurrection of the non-believer. The believers have already been resurrected. So he says, here are these people. There's the famous, the poor, the rich, the common, the great, the small, standing before the throne. And behold, books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So two different kinds of books here. First, there is books, which is plural, which has the deeds in it. That is the deeds of every non-believer. Every one of his deeds are in these books. Now, the typical non-Christian thinks that they're going to die, they're going to go to heaven, and they're going to make it because, sure, they've sinned, but they've done some good stuff too. And so God says, well, the evidence is here. And he opens the books. And every deed of every non-believer is there. But the standard is not man's standard. The standard is God's standard. And God's standard is absolute holiness. And when you take the non-believer's deeds and look at them through the eyes of God, you don't see holiness. Even those things that we think of as being good. Maybe they gave money to charity. All kinds of things like that. Yet God's gaze penetrates not just the deed, but the motive. And in the commandments, it tells us to love God with all of our heart. And even man, the non-believer, in doing his best that he can do, doesn't do it out of a love for God with all of his heart. He does it out of a love for himself. And in the comparison with God, it is a selfishness. It doesn't pass the test. And so the deeds which people are thinking, oh good, we've got this record of my deeds, it's going to vindicate me, it winds up judging. Now that's one kind of book. But there's another book here, different than the books that have the deeds. It's a singular book, which is the book of life. That book has in it the name of every believer, every one who has come through Jesus Christ. And you know, other verses in Scripture talks about he knows his own from before the foundation of the world, which is just mind-blowing to realize. And the names of every one of his chosen ones, every one of his children, everyone who has come by faith in Jesus Christ is in that book. So the non-believer's name isn't there. He wants proof. Well, why isn't it there? Then the proof is in the book of the deeds. Craig.
Is that predestination?
There's the doctrine of predestination there. Yeah. And we'll get into that when we get into the subject of the doctrine of salvation. Well, we'll hold that for when we get to the doctrine of salvation. But just remember, every one of these deeds in this book don't measure up to the standard of God's holiness. That's the issue. The issue here is not predestination or anything like that. The issue here is that every one of those deeds fails to measure up to the standard of God's holiness. So there's the resurrection of the non-believer. And then the redeemed, well, they're going to be resurrected and they're going to be in heaven. And I didn't put any verses for that. I should have, but there are so many that I didn't try to put them down. Now, here's a note that as I was going over this morning, I realized I should have put this in a different spot in these notes for it to flow better. So just kind of make this a big parenthesis. It is appropriate to use the term man to refer to the entire human race. Some today object to ever using the term man to refer to the human race in general because it is claimed that such usage is insensitive to women. You hear that all the time. And some people have then even gone to the point of made translations of the Bible that they call gender neutral, which there's a problem theologically with a lot of places in Scripture where they have tampered with Scripture with that. But notice this. It's claimed that such usage is insensitive to women, but such usage has divine warrant in Genesis 5. I had never thought of this before until I was studying in Wayne Grudem's great book called Systematic Theology. And he pointed this out, and so I put it here. Look at Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So there is a sense in which it is warranted to use the term man of mankind in general. Now, you know, there are times where certainly you could change. I mean, we don't have to use the term male man, you know. That's kind of been dropped from our vocabulary. It's male carrier now, and that's perfectly fine. Nothing unbiblical on that. But to go and say we've got to take every reference to mankind as man, here is a statement where God himself did that. So just a thought to think of. So this, the use of this term suggests the role of male leadership or headship in the human family from the beginning of creation. And so that is a line of thought that goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, is there is a role of leadership for the man. Now we go to the immaterial part of man, and that would be the soul and the spirit. Some people believe man is made up of three parts, and I'm one of those people that believe and teach that. If you believe man is made up of two parts, that's fine. It's nothing to break fellowship over. And when we get to heaven, we'll see which is right. But here's some reasons for this. By the way, this idea of man is in three parts fits as being part of made in the image and likeness of God. Isn't it interesting that God is a triune being? And if man is triune, that is, made with three parts, that fits with the glory of being made in the image and likeness of God. The three parts would be body, soul, and spirit. This view is called trichotomy, to give a technical name to it. Usually, those who teach this teach that the soul, so the second part in the body, soul, and spirit, the soul includes the intellect, emotions, and will. They argue that man's spirit is a higher faculty in man that comes, and strike the word when alive and write in to life. That they argue that man's spirit is a higher faculty in man that comes to life when a person becomes a Christian. Romans 8:10 talks about that, being made alive in the Spirit. So I would say that man was created in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. At the fall, the spirit part of man died, and we are born spiritually dead. When we become alive in Christ, we are made alive spiritually. The spirit is given life. Years ago, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I think one of the greatest preachers of the last couple of hundred years, and he was a master at illustrations, used an illustration that I thought was just absolutely priceless. He said, picture a three-story house. And then one day, a fire starts in the third story and just so devastates the third story that what's left of the third story collapses down into the second story. And that is what happened to the three parts of man at the fall. The third story collapsed into the second. And so therefore, people today trying, from the world, the non-believer trying to study man, can't find the third part because the third part is dead until that person comes to life in Christ. It's a good analogy, I think, of what happened. Now, you'll notice here the spirit would be that part of him that's most directly worships and prays to God. John 4:24, Jesus with the woman at the well said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the part of us that is involved in worship and praise of God and so on is the spirit. Now, there are two verses to defend this view, and this is the reason why people such as myself say there are three parts. This is why we do. There's two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and make your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other verse is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12, great verse talking about the power of the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we would say that this verse shows that just as there is a distinction between joints and marrow, there is a distinction between soul and spirit, two different parts of the immaterial part of a person. When I was taking theology as a college student at Biola, I remember our theology professor talking about this and saying he had noticed that it was primarily Bible teachers who saw it as three parts of man and theologians who saw it as two parts to man. I don't know that that is necessarily true. There are some great Bible teachers, pastors. John MacArthur would be one, for instance, who would say man is of two parts. But there is that difference of opinion. Well, what does the other side say? Well, some believe that man is made up of two parts, and that is called dichotomy. Di meaning two. And so you have body, and you could put it this way, you have material and immaterial. And they say, yes, the Bible speaks of a soul and the Bible speaks of a spirit, but they are interchangeable terms. They are not two separate entities. And so they agree that the scripture uses the word spirit more frequently when referring to our relationship to God, but they say such usage is not uniform, and the word soul is also used in all the ways that spirit can be used. This view is called dichotomy. So when it gets right down to it, the important part is to realize there's a material part of man and there is an immaterial part. So let's look at the origin of the immaterial part. Back to Genesis 2:7. That second verse that we looked at in the creation of man. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So without the immaterial part, man doesn't have life. He's just a piece of clay. But with the immaterial part, we are made man in the image and likeness of God. So that brings us to the characteristics of the immaterial part. And the chief characteristic of the immaterial part is we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, the Hebrew word for image and the Hebrew word for likeness, both of those words refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing that it represents. A great example would be a picture of someone you love. That picture is similar but not identical to the person you love. So it is an image. It is a likeness. We are not God. We are not identical with God. But we are made in the image and likeness of God. We have a unique capacity to mirror and reflect the character of God. Well, what does it mean? Well, see here. Being made in the image and likeness of God means that man has a created feature which is like that belonging to God. Now, in God's case, it's not created. It's always been. But there is some created feature about us that is similar to something that belongs to God. This distinguishes man from lower creatures, from the animals. This correspondence gives the human life a sacredness, dignity, and value that do not belong to other creatures. Genesis 9:6, why don't we turn there, since we are in Genesis, we won't look at the other verses here. But Genesis 9:6, a very important verse, especially in our day, with the battle and the difference of opinion on capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Because man, in contrast to animals, is made in the image of God, murder is a very, very serious affair. We talk about euthanizing animals. Saw a story on, I think it was O'Reilly last night, about a cat. I came in at the end of it, so don't quite know all the detail what this cat did. It must have attacked some people or something. And so then there was talk that it was going to be euthanized. Well, that's not murder to kill an animal, because the animal is not made in the image and likeness of God. But it is murder to kill a person. Now, you know, there's also manslaughter. I'm not making those distinctions. I'm talking about premeditated murder. To kill someone is a unique and terrible offense, because that person is made in the image of God. So therefore, God says to show that human life is that valuable, the penalty for taking human life must be a life for a life. Must be to take the life of that person who has murdered. And that has not been rescinded in the New Testament. I believe capital punishment is biblical because of man being made in the image of God. But what is it to be in the image of God? Well, some of the aspects of our existence that show us to be more like God than the rest of creation. First of all, there are moral aspects. We have an inner sense of right and wrong that sets us apart from animals. Animals respond to fear of punishment or hope of reward. But man has an innate sense of right and wrong. We call it a conscience. Now, it's been marred by the fall in sin also, but it's still there. The remnants of it are still there in fallen man. Then man has spiritual aspects in his nature. There is that desire in man to pray and praise and worship God. Now, again, because of sin and the curse, man doesn't know God until they come to Christ, and so they turn to idolatry and all kinds of other stuff, but which is wrong. But the bottom line is there is an inner desire there that is part of the image of God. Some of you know that we were privileged for several years to take care of a dog named Shasta. It belonged to a couple from our church whose company sent them to Switzerland. And Shasta was getting old, and they didn't think she could make the trip, and we volunteered to take her in. And she's the best dog I ever had. Sweet and just great, but I never saw her pray. Never saw her worship and praise God. It wasn't part of her nature. She was not made in the image of God. Then there's mental aspects, the ability to invent, the ability to reason and to learn. Fantastic how God made us. It's part of the image of God. But it's always interesting that, you know, we have that ability to grow in that knowledge when our son, daughter-in-law, and grandkids were here a few weeks ago. We took them to Wild Animal Park down near Escondido, and there's a new exhibit there of lions, and we went up to the lion exhibit, and these two lions were laying down right next to the glass. They have floor-to-ceiling glass. What they don't tell you is, but you can read, and if you're interested in how they built the exhibit, they put some air conditioning there so that in the hot time it attracts the lions to come over there, so be next to the people. They're just flat up against the glass, and this one lion's paw was just flat against the glass. And so, you know, I've never been that close to a lion's paw. But Carice, who was 1 week less than two years old, she wasn't that impressed. You know, she at first glance, oh yeah, but she's not impressed at what she's seen. She will grow in that understanding and in that knowledge of what that animal is and what that animal can do and how remarkable it was to be next to that animal. It's part of being in the image of God that she has that capability to grow in that knowledge. Creativity and art and music and making technology and all these things that no animal can do. Again, you can go to Wild Animal Park and you go to the bird show and they show you an amazing thing that there is an Egyptian crane, that the only bird they've ever found that has learned how to use a tool. It takes a rock and it will open an ostrich egg. And isn't this amazing? But it can't design a bridge. It can't figure out how to make a car work. And never will. Part of the image of God, the mental aspect. And then there's the relational aspects. Man doesn't want to be alone, and a man was created male and female so that they would not be alone. Well, Adam lost this by the fall, but man still retains vestiges of God's image and likeness. And 1 Corinthians 11:7 and James 3:9 refer to that. Well, we'll pick up here next week and continue with this exploring of the likeness and image of God and soul and spirit and so on. And then we get into the fall of man, and that takes us into the whole subject of sin. And that is a whole other subject in itself. Well, let's close in prayer. One thing I would give us to pray about is Duane and Gloria Liu. You know, when we started this class, they always came and they sat over there. And Duane is, as most of you know, in another bout with cancer. And it's about his fifth or sixth bout. This tumor on the spine. Went through radiation and is facing chemotherapy. And they've wanted to go on a trip to a cruise to Alaska. And they asked the doctor if that would be okay to do. The doctor said yes, and then start the chemotherapy when they get back. And they left on the cruise a week ago last Sunday, got on the cruise, and he wound up being paralyzed. And it was the pressure of the tumor on the spine. They took him off the ship and took him to Seattle where he had surgery. And he's now recuperating from the surgery and has started chemotherapy up there. Not the full-blown chemotherapy, because the full-blown chemotherapy would prevent the wound of the surgery from healing. But it's a weakened chemotherapy. So their hope had been to come home next week. But that would mean, you know, he's paralyzed. That would mean he'd come home on a stretcher, need a medical-type plane. And yesterday they learned that their insurance will not cover that. The insurance sees that as not necessary. It's just a desire to go home. It's not necessary. So they're looking, one option is to pay for it themselves and so on. So they need wisdom on that, as well as healing for Duane going through the chemo and all of that. Terry? Oh.
That verse that we looked at the beginning reminded me of them, about the joy in the Lord.
Yes. They are rejoicing. I talked to Gloria the other night, and she was crying, but not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy, just not able to express the joy they have experienced of seeing God provide. You know, I've rarely had that experience of something like that. Just absolutely at peace and rejoicing in the Lord. So let's pray for them. Father, how we do thank you for making us fearfully and wonderfully made, and making us in your likeness and your image. And Lord, we sure know we've been marred by sin, including the effect on the body of cancer. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the promise of your word that though this outer shell decays, yet waiting for us is a new body of glory. And Father, we would pray that you would bring healing to Duane, if that would be your will. We thank you for their love and trust and rejoicing in you. And we pray that you would make clear and provide for how and when they should come home. And so we commit them to you. And each one, we know that there are other burdens and needs that are represented here tonight, and we bring those to you as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No. It happened on, they got on the cruise on Sunday, and as far as I know, this